Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and some porters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You are impartial and you don't play favourites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" Jesus saw right through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you." When they handed it to him, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And his reply completely amazed them.
Well, good morning. Just to turn back one page to chapter 11, I want to give you a little bit of context to what's happening here. We're approaching the last days in this section in Mark's Gospel, running up to Jesus' crucifixion, his death and resurrection. And we're going to see in chapter 12, there are so many religious leaders, different groups coming to him, challenging him. In chapter 11, he orchestrates this great entrance into Jerusalem. People have been talking about him. Is he going to come this year? Is Jesus going to be here? He delays a day and spends a day in Bethany and then eventually comes. This tension builds. All the expectation is there. And then he arrives. In verse 11 of chapter 11, he comes into Jerusalem. He looks around, sees everything. And then he goes back to Bethany. He's not going to stay in Jerusalem during this week. He spends his time in Bethany. And then the next day as they walk in, they see this fig tree which Jesus looks at. It's leafy in the distance, and he goes up to it and he uses this as a parable to teach his disciples about what he's doing. The day before they've gone into Jerusalem, they've seen all the activity. And then he sees this fig tree. It's full of life by its leaves, but there's no fruit on its branches, and so he curses it. And then just the same day he goes into Jerusalem, he walks around the temple, he sees all the life and the activity going on in the temple. People changing money, people buying and selling. There's all of the movement, emotion of religion happening, but there's no life in it. And so Jesus' parable, physical parable in the fig tree is being revealed in real life. The next morning they pass by, in the temple, of course, Jesus throws out the money changers. He's saying it's going to be an end to this old temple system. These times are over. The next morning they pass by the fig tree again in the morning. They notice it's withered. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to tell his disciples then what the new kind of worship is going to look like. That it's going to be all about having faith in God. About asking for things in prayer and showing forgiveness. And then he comes back into Jerusalem, and it's there that he's challenged them by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They ask him a question about his authority. We're going to come back to that text on Friday morning. And then the start of chapter 12, he tells this parable about the tenants, about this man who plants a vineyard and provides everything it needs. And he hands it over to these tenants. But instead of giving him what he deserves, they keep the things for themselves. They even murder his son. And then that brings us to chapter 12, verse 13, in this section on paying taxes to Caesar. If this is the first time you've joined us for the main series of talks, we're looking at Jesus' interactions with his enemies and the lessons that we can draw from that. Let's pray together and then we'll come to this text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you've communicated truth to your people. You haven't left us blind and wandering in the dark, guessing the heart and the mind of the living God. You've told us everything that we need to know about you. We thank you for sending your living word, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for his life. We praise you for his toughness and his tenderness as he deals with his enemies. We pray that you'd help us to see that again this morning. We pray that you'd give us lessons to learn and take away that we might apply to our own witness, our conversations with friends and family who don't know you. Help us to see clearly what you're saying to us. Speak, Holy Spirit, deal with our hearts. Change us, make us more like Christ. We pray it for his glory. Amen. So as I said, in chapter 12, Jesus faces this gauntlet of all the different religious leaders. You see the first ones in verse 13, the Pharisees and Herodians. Then in verse 18, the Sadducees came. Verse 28, the scribes came. Mark's deliberately recording one incident, one encounter with each of these groups. First thing I want you to notice in this passage that Tim just read for us, verse 13 to 17, is an unlikely alliance. The next challenge comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And these were not natural friends. See, the Pharisees believed that salvation lay in keeping God's law. And they were so devoted to that law that they added hundreds of their own rules and regulations to avoid breaking the law accidentally. You think of a man in India, in rural India, he works as a delivery man because he's the only one who's got a donkey. And so he takes pride in the way that he delivers his items. He insists they're not going to be damaged, they're not going to be tarnished or scratched as soon as they get to you. Now he's carrying this precious cargo and he puts down so many blankets, so many layers to protect what he's carrying that the donkey can't even get off the ground. That's the Pharisees with their law keeping. With all their extra regulations, they make law keeping an unbearable burden. The Herodians, on the other hand, believe, hey, you're going to join me this morning? That's great. The Herodians, on the other hand, believe that Israel could only survive by collaborating with Rome. The Pharisees are purists who hate Rome. The Herodians, pragmatists working with Rome. Now, during teacher training, I used to get a lift to my first school placement with my friend Rob, who was a Catholic. And he'd get into the car in the morning and he'd ask me a question. And instantly, we'd just kind of be, shame to admit it, we'd be at each other's necks. You know, we'd be arguing, discussing, really giving each other a hard time. And this lasted the whole 10 minutes until we picked up our friend Matt, a science teacher who was an atheist. Poor Matt, as soon as he got into the car, he'd say something completely innocent like, isn't it a beautiful morning? Where does that aesthetic come from? How can anything be beautiful if there's no God? You know, we give him such a hard time. These men who didn't normally get on have come together to take on the Lord Jesus. First, I want you to notice a deeper evil. Verse 13a. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. These men didn't come because they just chose to go there. They've been sent. And so we realize that they're behind the scenes working in the dark. There's this real group now, a definite group trying to destroy Jesus. We see them in chapter 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now it's those who come and challenge Jesus' authority with the help of the elders in verse 27 through to 33. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And then it says, chapter 12, he began to speak to them. At the end of chapter 12, verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him, and then it just follows on. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. They tried to take him on for themselves and got their noses put out of joint. But now they send others to trap him. See the terrible trap, verse 13, the second half of it. The Herodians, the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. You imagine a deer kind of tiptoeing through the forest and it sniffs something tasty and it finds the bait that's been put down for it. And it looks around, it checks for any danger, and when it's convinced that it's safe, it starts to let down its guard, and no sooner as it does that than snap, and up jumps either side of one of those steel leg traps. That's what these men have in mind for Jesus. As soon as that happens, all the other deer flee, the animals left alone, hurt and vulnerable. And that's what these men want for the Lord Jesus. See the bait that they lay down in verse 14. They came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." They begin with flattery. Trying to get Jesus to let his guard down. And I want you to see a triple irony here. You've heard of four-part harmony. Here's a three-part irony. Irony one. Everything that they say is absolutely true. You know that flattery is dangerous because it gives us a false idea of who we are. But everything that they say about Jesus is completely correct. Three I's, integrity. They say, we know that you are true. In other words, your words, your talk matches your walk. Now, if you said that to me, if you said, you know, these talks have been really helpful, but what I've been most impressed by is the way that your walk matches what you're saying, I'd have to say to you, you don't know my heart. If you want to keep that opinion of me, don't talk to my wife. See, I only dare preach to you today because I've been preaching to myself all week in preparation. The Lord Jesus is the only preacher in all of history whose walk truly matched his talk. When he said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He spoke as one who had always done that. The second I is impartiality. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Samuel Davis was summoned to preach for King George III, and while he was preaching, the king turned to his wife and out loud complimented something that Davis was saying. Everybody looked at the king. Davis stopped preaching. He said, when the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of earth keep their silence. That's a brave preacher. That's a bold man. But the Lord Jesus wasn't intimidated by powerful men either. Nor was he aloof from the poorest. He loved all. But the only opinion he truly cared about was God's. And the Pharisees see that. The last I is inspired. Say, but you truly teach the way of God. When Jesus spoke, it wasn't like the scribes who explained the Old Testament with all the enthusiasm of a substitute maths teacher. Jesus' words are alive with divine authority and Holy Spirit power. Irony number two is that they were nothing like that. These things that they compliment in Jesus, that they say they admire in him, they're totally lacking. The Pharisees' walk doesn't match their talk. They live for man's opinion. And when they speak, it's dry and impotent. Irony three. The final irony is that the things they praise in Jesus are the exact same things that are making their lives difficult. See the hypocrisy there? The whole reason that they've come to trap him is that his integrity, impartiality, and inspired preaching are threatening their power. Now, on my bookshelf, there are two volumes of tracts, leaflets, that were printed at the turn of the 19th century called The Fundamentals. And these leaflets were written to convince people to believe on the Lord Jesus. One of them is titled Tributes to Jesus from Famous People Not Known to Be Christians. Now, there is a little bit in every Christian heart that would be content if people would just admire the Lord Jesus. If just 20% of our towns, our areas, would come to church on Sunday morning and sing the hymns and smile and nod along. We love the idea of the church maybe being in the newspaper for doing something good, for raising some money for some organisation. People thinking well of us. I was preaching in the little town of Clinton, just outside Gore, not too long ago. I was preaching on the text, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? And at the end of the service, someone stood up and he said, the most significant thing that I've heard today is what I read in the paper this morning, that both Theresa May and Angela Merkel were raised in Christian homes. That was the most fantastic thing. In his mind, that these great, powerful women in Europe had some sympathy, some love for Christianity. But the blunt truth of this passage is that you can say and think all the right things about Jesus and still be his enemy. You know that hell is full of men and women who said Jesus was a good man, who admired his integrity and his impartiality. And his inspired words. There will even be some who called him Lord. But with God, flattery gets you nowhere. See, if Jesus' goal was the praise of mouths, he would have stayed in heaven and basked in the adoration of the angels. But he came to earth. not for the approval of man, but for love of God and love of the world. Not for your lip service, but for your heart's worship. And so it would be wicked for any church to be content with people's approval of our congregations, of what we're doing, or our Lord Jesus. For the sake of God's glory and people's souls, the gospel insists on confession of sin, repentance, and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your only hope of escaping hell. See the trap in verse 14. They came to him, they said these things, and then they come to the crux. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, like those steel jaw traps that have teeth on either side, there is a double edge to the Pharisees' plot. They come with a question about taxes, verse 14. This is another one of those hot topics of the day. Don't underestimate the genius of the Pharisees. This is a brilliant trap. You remember the census that took place when Jesus was born, that took Mary and Joseph. I suppose if you put those together, you kind of get Moses. Took Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. That census led to a poll tax of every Jew in the Roman Empire. Now, nobody likes taxes. You might think it's very brave picking this text on taxes at this time of year. But the Jews hated this tax. They hated the coins with Caesar's face on them, a constant reminder of Roman occupation. They hated the words on them which declared Caesar to be a son of God. They hated the men who collected the coins and their extortionate rates. They hated paying to live in the land that God had given to their ancestors. And they hated that any attempt to resist this tax was met with swift, violent retribution. The trap is laid. Should we pay? If Jesus says yes, the Pharisees denounce him as a collaborator and he'll lose his followers. If he says no, the Herodians will run the 100 meters to the nearby Roman fort, and troops will come and arrest Jesus as a rebel and take him away. It is a brilliant trap. And yet the Lord Jesus is more brilliant. Verse 15, he sees their hypocrisy. He says to them, "Why are you putting me to the test?" He sees what they're doing. He stands firm in the truth. He doesn't sound so angry as he does disappointed. "Why, you put me to the test?" He's questioning these murderous motives. Surely you see this is evil. Surely you Pharisees are not so far gone in your hardness of hearts that you see coming here with the intent to have a man murdered is wicked. He's still being tender with these men. He loves them. He longs that they would repent. And he loves you when you come with flattering lips and cold, hard hearts. See turntables in verse 15 through 17. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They bought one and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. There's a video on YouTube and you can look it up. There's some explosives been placed on a cliffside just to clear some trees. And it just happens that at the time they're about to be detonated, there are a couple of deer just feeding on the cliff nearby. And so the men who are watching this scene are laughing at what's going to happen to these deer. The whole cliff just disintegrates. It just blows up. There's just smoke. And yet somehow, I don't know how they manage it, but you just see these deer skipping away into the forest completely unharmed, and the men can't believe it. That's the Lord Jesus. He springs out of this trap, and the hunters are left gawping. In their amazement, they step into the trap, and they feel the teeth of God's words in their conscience. See, Jesus' answer reveals their misunderstanding. Verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." When the Pharisees ask, "Is it lawful for us to pay our taxes? Is it right that we should pay?" The word that they use puts all the emphasis on their ownership. Is it right for me to give my stuff to Caesar? Jesus uses a different word, which emphasizes the recipient. The ESV has the word render. He's saying it's not yours to give. It's not yours to decide about. This isn't a free will offering on your part. This is payment that is owed. See, when you get a bill from the cell phone company, you don't look at it and think, well, maybe, should I give my money? Should I pay? Maybe. Maybe not. You've used the data. You've enjoyed the calls. The money belongs to the phone company. And that's where Jesus puts the emphasis. He's saying Caesar has a right to that money. He's provided you with protection and government and roads. The Romans may be corrupt, but you owe them that tax. And we're going to come back to this passage this evening and really unpack it. Think about what it means for us to be giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. For now, let me just make two big statements. They are big statements. You'll have questions. If you can hold on until tonight, that would be amazing. Number one, any money that we have is from God. Every cent in every account is from God. You may have worked for it. You may have sweated for every dollar. But what if God hadn't given you that body or that mind? What if you were hurt in that near miss on the motorbike? What if you were sick, couldn't get out of bed? Only because of God's mercy do we have anything. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's absolutely crucial because when we forget that everything we have comes from God, we start to think that we're the ones making the money. We're the ones responsible for our income. And suddenly we've got a number that we're bringing in. And when we've got that number, we start to measure our value by that number. We draw a line between the fatness of our wallets and the quality of people that we are. And suddenly losing money in any way is unthinkable because losing money is equal to losing identity. I'm losing who I am. Now the Pharisees have a double temptation. Giving money was bad in their eyes. Giving it to Rome was just sickening. The Lord Jesus reminds us and he reminds them, it's not your money. Caesar has a claim to it. Give him what is rightly his. Second big statement. This will cause questions and I will try and answer some of them this evening. Any government we have is from God. Now that is a hard saying. And straight away we'll be thinking, what about the really corrupt ones? Would you still have that as a point in your talk, Jeff, if family camp was in North Korea this year? As I say, we'll say more tonight. But don't forget, the Lord Jesus told his people to pay taxes to a Roman government that was rotten to the core. None of that money was for schools, or doctors, or hospitals, nurses, policemen, firemen. Those are things that we all benefit from. Things we would never want to be without. And so for now, let's just say it would be totally wrong for a Christian to be dodging their taxes. Taking Caesar's benefits and denying him what he deserves is not Jesus' way. Jesus' answer also reveals their sin. See, giving to Caesar isn't the most important thing, but giving to God what is God's. And this is where the trap digs deep into these men's hearts. Because as we just flew through that bit of context at the start, what's been happening in Jerusalem, I hope you saw that everything that Jesus has been doing and saying in Jerusalem has this one big point. Cursing the fig tree, clearing the temple, the parable of the vineyard, all have one point. Israel has not been giving to God what is God's. And now God has opened the account books of heaven and Israel is found desperately wanting. He had asked for worship. They'd given him lip service. He'd asked for repentance. They'd offered religion. Circumcised bodies, but not circumcised hearts. They'd offered God the leaves of religion, not the fruit that he demanded. Now Caesar's image was on that denarius coin. It was saying he owns this coin. He's the reason it exists. His empire, the reason for its value. What does our God claim to own? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The book of Colossians goes even further. Chapter 1, verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Caesar owned the whole of the known world. Why put his face on the money? Because it was valuable. And it went to every corner of his kingdom. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." God has made everything. But the only thing in his image is you. You think of how men marvel at animals and mountains, planets and stars, how entire university departments are given to studying these things. People spend their whole lives absorbed in them. Others spend their lives fascinated with angels and demons. None of those things are made in God's image. People travel the world looking for meaning. They go to the corners of the globe looking to find themselves, looking to find identity and value. But if they stood in the bathroom and looked in the mirror, they would see it. You are made in God's image. God chose you over everything else to have this ability to reflect his own character. The only autographed artwork in the collection of creation is you. He put a conscience, an eternity in your heart. Don't you see that puts an obligation on you? You imagine a Hollywood couple adopts a war orphan. And so they rescue him out of a terrible situation. They give him a home and a family. And so he's safe from the bullets and the fields of landmines. He's safe from the gangs of thugs. He's safe from the sex trade. Safe from scratching a living in the shadow of death. Safe to enjoy the love of parents and the company of their generous friends. A whole world of opportunities open up before him. You think that child would be the best behaved child in the world, given his privileges. And if he grew up to be a rat who broke his parents' hearts, you'd be furious. And yet all of us have done exactly that with our God. We've not given God what is God's. We've taken his blessings and squandered them on us. We've wasted our minds on conspiracy theories and fantasies and cults and TV and porn. Wasted our bodies on gluttony and drink and drugs. Wasted our hearts on gossip and loving money and chasing the approval of friends. What would you do with such a wicked child? What did God do? He sent his son to save us. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus showed us how we should have lived. Every minute, giving to God what is God's. And it wasn't a chore. There was never a happier man than the Lord Jesus. Men looked at him and hated him because his light revealed their failure, and so he was crucified. He always gave to Caesar what was Caesar's. And so there was no legal precedent for his death. And he always gave to God what is God's. So there was no moral grounds for his death. Yet God allowed his son to go to the cross and crushed him as our substitute. He gave Jesus our sin. And to all who repent, he gives Jesus perfection. Caesar put his face on the coin because he valued it. God values you immensely. He's made you in his image. Caesar put his image on the coin so it would be seen throughout the whole empire. See how all of this ties in with mission. There's an explorer, an archaeologist, he discovers a lost civilization. He finds this great capital with all these big buildings, and all throughout the center of this huge concourse area are these columns. And they're covered in moss and debris. And as his team come in and they start working, they start restoring what's there, they realize these aren't columns at all. They're great busts of a great king. And although they're weathered and deformed and ugly, and it's hard to tell what's there as the team excavates the site, the image of the noble king reappears. Slowly as they chip away, they see the king's face is restored. Now that is what the Lord Jesus is doing in your life, Christian. Here are 80, 90 men and women made in God's image, ruined by sin, being restored by God's Spirit and Word. As we read His Word and do His Word, Christ makes us more like Himself. He restores God's image in us, changing our actions and our attitudes, enabling us to show God's character. And as our whole lives come more into line with Christ's, we're giving to God what is God's, His image in our lives. Now that's who He sends to Wyndham and Dunedin and Gore and Invercargill and Christchurch and Owaka and Waihola. Image bearers. To challenge others, remind the world what it should be. To show that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We're not as we should be. But through Christ there is a way back to God for ruined people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the minds that You've given us, that we might understand Your Word. We pray for grace and humility to apply what we hear. Father, we have questions, and we thank You that we can have questions. Pray, dear Lord God, that You give us answers, Your own good answers. Pray that You'd make us an encouragement to one another, that we'd build each other up, that we would help each other as we work at our sanctification. We pray, Holy Spirit, though, that You would be laboring, making us more like our Saviour, conforming us to His image, that we might bring glory to our God, that we might be a powerful witness in our places of work, in our families, amongst our friends and our neighbours. We pray these things because we long to see hearts turning to Jesus Christ. We know there's no other salvation but in His name. Oh, accomplish this. For Christ's sake, in His name we pray. Amen.